Father, we're thankful that we have this privilege of coming into your presence. We thank you that we do this as those who are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus himself. We're accepted. We're accepted in the Beloved One. Notwithstanding the fact that we have sinned and we do sin, we thank you that the provision of the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice that he presented, is altogether satisfactory as far as you are concerned. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and believing in him, we are free, and we're forgiven, and we're accepted. We thank you for this wonderful truth. Thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence this morning. Thankful that we're able to meet in this way, and we rejoice in the fact that as a group of your people, we are able to gather and open the scriptures together, and we look to you to direct our thinking as we turn to your book this morning. We pray, Father, that we might continue to have this liberty. We think of what is going on in our society and the concerns there are about this virus continuing. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be prudent but not fearful. Help us, Father, to be careful but not so concerned that we isolate ourselves altogether. And so we ask that you would give us wisdom individually and as an assembly when it comes to how we gather and how it is that we share together in the things of God. We pray that we may continue to be able to meet in this way. We pray in your goodwill that this pandemic may come to an end, and that your people will once again be able to meet everyone without concern. We commit ourselves to you then as we think about those who have gone elsewhere. Some are traveling, and we pray for your care and for your blessing. And visiting with others, with other family members, and we pray that you would bless their time together and bring them home safely. We do ask you. For those of us who are here this morning, we pray that we might know your presence and that we might hear your voice as we open your word together and listen to what it has to say. We commit ourselves to you for this. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, it's not a Christmas message this morning. We're continuing our studies in the book of Romans. And in fact, this morning we come to the most wonderful paragraph in this letter, at least as far as I'm concerned. I've never preached on it before, but over the past year here at Mount Albert, I've referred to it a number of times, and I think I've encouraged you more than once to memorize these verses. Romans 3, verses 21 down to 26. Someone has described this as the center and heart of the letter. Another commentator, he says that this is the most important single passage in the Word of God. And yet another goes further than that, and he says, this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. This is important. This is the very heart of the gospel. And I'd encourage you to listen as we read it this morning. And again, I'd encourage you to memorize these verses if you haven't already done so. Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. When we began our studies in the book of Romans, I commented on the frequent occurrence of the word gospel back in chapter 1. Gospel is good news, and that's what this letter is about. And Paul gives us a brief description of that in chapter 1 and in verse 17, where he says, "In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There's the good news. But before he elaborates on that, he finds it's necessary that he give us the bad news. And so he continues in verse 18 of chapter 1. It's not only that the righteousness of God has been revealed, but he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that applies to all of us. He proceeds to prove that in the next couple of chapters through to where we're at in the middle of chapter 3. He establishes that every single one of us is guilty and we are under the wrath of God. He puts it this way when he summarizes in chapter 3, he quotes some scriptures. And so in verse 10, for example, we have these of chapter 3, we have these words, "There is none righteous, no, not one." In verse 12, at the end of the verse, he says, "There is none who does good, no, not one." In verse 19, at the end of the verse, he says, "Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." I've commented before that it's like a court scene. God is the judge, and the accused, all of mankind, and the accusation, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he proceeds to deal with that and point out that there are witnesses. There is a witness of God has given of himself in creation. There is a witness that God has given of himself in the law. There is a witness that God has given of himself in that he has written the law in our hearts. And so there is an awareness, some awareness of what is right and wrong. And given those witnesses, their testimony, we are all guilty before a holy God. But now, verse 21, everything changes. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking at Richfield Assembly. And they asked me to speak in 1 Corinthians 15, which is another chapter I'd never spoken on before. But anyway, I commented there on the "but now." It has to do with the resurrection. And Paul talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection of the believers, something that lies ahead. And he says, some people say there is no resurrection. Well, he says, let's imagine that's true. There's no resurrection. That means Christ hasn't been raised. What does that mean? Well, that means we preachers are liars and deceivers. It means our gospel is nonsense. It means that your faith is empty and worthless. It means that you're still in your sins. It means that those who have died in Christ, hoping in Christ, they're lost. But now, he says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. We get another of these "but nows" in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul reminds that he's writing to those in Ephesus, obviously, and they are, for the most part, I would think, Gentiles. And he says, you remember what you were. You were Gentiles. You were strangers, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You had nothing to do with the covenants that God made with the people of Israel. In fact, he says, you were without God, you were without hope, you were without Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Well, here we have another of these "but nows." The picture is very dark. He has established that we're all guilty. And at this stage in the proceedings, we might have expected the judge, having given us the verdict, there is none righteous, no, not one. We might have expected the judge to pass sentence, but instead of that, he confers righteousness. That is what we learn in these verses. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Now, we commented previously, Brian commented on this, and I did too when we were in chapter 1, that this expression, the righteousness of God, can be understood in several ways. It can be understood as referring to what God is and what God does. God is righteous. That means that God always does the right thing. Whatever he does is right. That's the way it is. He cannot do what is wrong. No one can look at anything that God says, that God has done, and say, well, that's not fair or that's not right. Certainly not. God is righteous. He always does what is right. And certainly, that is a thought that is very prominent here in these verses, and we will talk about that in a few minutes, that when God deals with us as sinners, he deals with us in a righteous way. He must do that because he is righteous. But there's another way in which we might understand the expression, and that is with reference not just to what God is and what God does, but to what God gives. It's a gift. In fact, there in verse 21, I'm using the New King James, and it says, but now the righteousness of God, and your Bible may also have that definite article there. But in fact, it's not in the original text. There is no definite article. And so the NIV, I think it gets it right. The NIV renders it this way. But now a righteousness from God is revealed, apart from the law. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. A righteousness from God is given to us. It's a gift. It's a gift that comes to us from God. So that instead of being condemned, we discover that we're justified. That's the word that he uses. He likes to use this word, Paul does. He uses it 15 times in the book of Romans. Nearly all of the occurrences of this word in the New Testament are in the writings of the Apostle Paul, justified. It means that we are acquitted. It doesn't just mean we're pardoned. Pardon means we've done wrong, but we're pardoned, we are forgiven. That justified is more than that. Justified is saying that there is no guilt whatever. There is no reason for any accusation to be brought against that person. That's what it's saying. Yes, I'm forgiven, but it's more than forgiven. He says the slate is wiped clean. There is nothing there that God would accuse us of us or could accuse of us of because we've been justified. It means that we've been declared right. It comes from the same root as the word righteousness, and it really means to declare right. It doesn't mean to make right. And I think that's an important distinction. Back in 1545, at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church arrived at this conclusion that justification occurs at baptism, and a person is cleansed from sins and infused with new supernatural righteousness. Well, that's not true. In the first place, it doesn't happen at baptism. Comes out very clearly in these verses. Nothing is clearer in these verses than this, that a person is justified by faith. It's got nothing to do with baptism. Baptism is an expression of my belief. It's not the grounds on which I become right with God. And moreover, it's wrong in that it talks about an infusion of righteousness. I'm not righteous. I'm not righteous. I'm declared right with God. Martin Luther used to illustrate it this way. He talked about the farmer's dunghills, and there were these ugly dunghills around on the countryside. It kind of reminded me as I was reading this about where I was brought up. Not that we had dunghills, but we had what we called bings. I lived in a mining area. In fact, my grandfather on one side, my mother's father, was a manager of a mine and was killed in an accident there long before I was born. And my grandfather on the other side was a miner for a while and became a professional soccer player and then he got involved in business. But his father was a miner, his grandfather was a miner, and so we come from a generation of miners. That's the environment in which I lived. And there were these bings, which were slag heaps You know, they dug these up, and they were these ugly slag heaps. It kind of spoiled the countryside because it is lovely countryside, but you get these bings. Well, it's kind of similar here. Then Martin Luther talks about these dunghills, and he points out that they're foul and steaming, stinking piles of refuse. And then he says, in wintertime, the snow comes, and the snow covers them over, and they look just like lovely mounds of snow underneath. They're not so nice, but as you look at them, they seem to be quite attractive. They have a new appearance. Well, in a sense, that is what has happened. That's what it means to be justified. It means to be declared right. I mean, I'm not right. I never will be right in myself until the Lord Jesus returns, and then I will be given the crown of righteousness, and I will be like the Lord Jesus. I will be righteous even as he is righteous, But in the present, as for my state, I'm just a sinner in a body of flesh. As to my standing, God doesn't see me that way. God sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what we were singing about. That's why I chose that hymn, His Robes for Mine. It means that we have, and he talks there about a transfer, where in effect our robes were transferred to him, and he bore our sin. His robes were transferred to us, his robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage, draped in his righteousness. I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. And so righteousness is a gift. It's from God. Second thing I want you to notice is that it's by grace. Notice he says that in verse 24. He says, being justified freely by his grace. Grace presupposes need, doesn't it? I mean, if I am self-sufficient, I don't need grace. But if I'm needy, yes, there may well be a need or a call for grace. An illustration, which I rather like, is you remember the story of Ruth. And Ruth, she comes back with her mother-in-law. She's a Moabitess. She comes with her mother-in-law to the town of Bethlehem. And she's a foreigner. She's a stranger. She has no claim upon the people of Israel. She's poor. She's widowed. She's all this going against her, and she's in need. She certainly is. And then we're introduced to this man, Boaz, and we're told that he was a man of wealth. Not only so, he was a relative. He was a relative of Ruth's husband, and he had the right to redeem the inheritance of that individual and to take Ruth as his bride. And he did that. He extended grace towards her. She says, why have I found grace in your sight, seeing I am a stranger? There was need. There was somebody who had the wherewithal to meet that need. And he did, in fact, do so. And he reached out to her in grace. Well, as far as we were concerned, there was a need. There's no doubt. Notice, he has said it repeatedly. I've already referred to this a number of times. So at the risk of repeating myself, he has said it in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're all guilty. And for good measure, he repeats it again here. Notice in verse 23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's already made this point, but he hammers it home. We've all sinned. Whatever else we might say about our past, every one of us has this in common. We can look at our past and say, I sinned. That's what he's telling us here. And not only so, but we fall short. This is something that's ongoing. We continue to fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God, I think, refers to the perfections and the excellence of the character of God. You know, man was created, we're told. Man was created in the image and in the glory of God. And man falls short. We don't live up to that, do we, in our lives? Day by day, constantly, we're failing. We cannot measure up. We fall short. An interesting use of this word is in relation to the prodigal and the story the Lord Jesus told. You remember that young lad, he goes off and takes his share of the inheritance, goes off and spends it in riotous living, and at some point it's all gone. And he's on his own, finds himself feeding some pigs. And he's at such a low level that we are told he fain would have fed himself with the stuff that the pigs were eating. And it says this about him. He began to be in need. He began to be in need. It's the same word as here. Fall short. We fall short. We are in need. You remember Belshazzar? Belshazzar has a feast. It's a wild feast, isn't it? And those who are in attendance, they're involved in sensual behavior. And a hand appears writing on the wall. And nobody can understand it. So Belshazzar sends for Daniel. And Daniel comes and he interprets it this way. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You fall short. You fall short. This has got nothing to do, by the way, nothing to do with whatever, do I live a decent kind of life? Am I a good neighbor and what have you? It has nothing to do with, well, how do I compare with some of these other characters? I might well think, and rightly so, I might well think, well, I'm not like these people, but it's got nothing to do with that. Every one of us, we fall short of the glory of God. If I can illustrate it, imagine that we are in... We're on the East Coast. We're at Peggy's Cove in Nova Scotia. And we say we're going to swim the Atlantic. We're going to swim to Europe. Well, I'm not going to get very far. I never learned to swim until I came to Canada. Our oldest, Karen, was 5 years of age, and we said maybe she should learn to swim. Maybe we should learn to swim. So so I passed beginners. That's about it, you know. So I'm not much of a swimmer. A couple of lengths of the pool, and I have problems breathing, and... So I'm not very good. So I'm going to swim the Atlantic. Well, 100 yards, maybe 200 yards. I'm not going to get very far. Some of you are really good swimmers, and I envy you that. I wish I had learned when I was young. And okay, so you do really well. You get out there, what, 20 miles? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You're still 2,980 miles short of the target. Well, I'm almost 3,000 miles short. It doesn't make any difference. We've all fallen short. It's nothing to do with degree, nothing to do with comparison with other people. This is our need. We all fall short of the glory of God. And he says we're justified freely, freely by his grace. Elsewhere in the ESV, that word is translated free of charge. It means that it's not earned. Can't earn it. Can't buy it. I give you a gift, and you insist on paying for it, then I will be offended. I will be offended. It's a gift. Paul will say in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. This isn't something we earn. We couldn't earn it. No matter how much we tried, we couldn't work for it. We can never get there, but we are justified. It's free of charge. Free of charge. Another occurrence of this word is in relation to the Lord Jesus. The Lord himself uses it. He's talking to his disciples on that last evening with his own, and he talks about the attitude of the Jewish leaders towards him, and he says, they hated me without a cause. Without a cause. Freely. Free of charge. It's the same word. They had their reasons, of course. I mean, the Lord Jesus, well... At the very least, he was an embarrassment because of the way he lived, and they couldn't point anything against him. There was no accusation that could stick. He made some really distressing statements about them, and he made some really wild statements, they thought, about himself, and it was all very embarrassing. But they couldn't really nail him. And the Lord says, they hated me without a cause, without a cause. There was no reason. He was the very personification of goodness and love and kindness, but they hated him without a cause. Well, Paul says, we're justified. It's without a cause. It's not in me. It's not that God looks at me and says, well, okay, you're a little bit better than the guy down the street, and so, yeah, okay, I'll accept you. It's nothing to do with me. It has to do with God's grace. We're justified freely by grace. It's from God, and it's by grace. And then thirdly, we're told that it's through blood. It's through blood. We come to verse 24, and he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. You see, I've been talking about this gift of righteousness, and a very logical question is, well, how can God bestow righteousness upon the likes of me? How can he do that? After all, he is righteous. In terms of his character, there is no flaw in God. God is righteous. God always does what is right. He reminded us of that in chapter 2 when it comes to his judgment, and he talks about the righteous judgment of God. And so when it comes to God judging sinners, he does it on a righteous basis. He has to do that. No one at the court of God will be able to say, well, that's not fair. No one will be able to say that. He judges on a righteous basis. Well, if he judges sin on a righteous basis, he can forgive sin only on a righteous basis. His justice must be satisfied. And so Paul says there in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Mark read that word in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. And a few months ago, we saw it twice when we were going through the first epistle of John. And there the reference was to an atoning sacrifice. In fact, some of your versions may translate it that way, propitiation as an atoning sacrifice. And that is the word that's used in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. The word here is just a little bit different. The word here actually refers to the place of propitiation. The only other use of this particular form of the word, it's basically the same word, but a different, slightly different form, and therefore a different nuance, different significance. And the only other occurrence of this particular form of the word is in the book of Hebrews, and there it's translated mercy seat. It's a place. And we could read this, whom God set forth as a mercy seat by his blood. You remember, well, maybe you don't. You may not be familiar with this, but in the Jewish temple, there were these two compartments. There was the holy place, and the priest went in there every day. And then there was a veil, and beyond that veil, there was what was called the holiest of all. And no one went in there except the high priest once a year. In that innermost chamber, there was a box overlaid with gold, wooden box overlaid with gold. And top of that, there was a slab of gold, one piece, with two angelic figures, one at either end. And that was the mercy seat. That was the mercy seat. Once each year, only once, the high priest would go in there. He would go in there, I think, with a certain amount of fear. He wouldn't just dance into the holiest of all. He would draw aside that veil, and he would go in there cautiously, carefully, reverently, and he would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat, the blood of a goat that had been slain as a sacrifice. He would sprinkle that there on that mercy seat, and what should have been a judgment seat became a mercy seat, and atonement was made for the sins of the people. Well, that's what Paul is telling us here then in these verses. He's saying that sin necessarily incurs the wrath of God. We talked about this when we were in 1 John, this idea of propitiation. It has the idea that there is wrath, and that wrath needs to be satisfied. I think when I talked about it last time, I suggested that I need to write to her and correct this. Somebody had written to me, it just occurred to me, a few years ago, and asked me what I understood by propitiation. And I wrote back and said, I would define it as the appeasement of the wrath of God by the presentation of an acceptable sacrifice. And actually, on second thoughts, that's not the best way of saying it. It's not the appeasement of the wrath of God. appeasement of the wrath might suggest that it somehow it's been averted. It hasn't been averted. It was poured out. The point is, it didn't fall on me. It fell on the Lord Jesus. He bore the wrath. He bore the wrath. In fact, we sang that in that hymn earlier, didn't we? That the power of the cross, doesn't it say that he took the blame? He bore the wrath. And we get it again in that second hymn that we sang. His robes for mine. God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed. And thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid. Propitiation won.'" The Lord Jesus has presented a sacrifice that measures up in every respect to the righteous requirements of a righteous God. And the result? Well, the result is twofold. Notice what Paul says in verse 26. The result, first of all, is this: at the end of verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Well, you might wonder, well, what's he talking about? Well, I think what he's talking about is that there were people who lived before the Lord Jesus Christ came, and we read about many of them in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were individuals who trusted in God, and they were forgiven. And God, in the language of verse 26, verse 25, God passed over their sins. How could he do that? There was no basis on which he could do that. He had no righteous basis on which to forgive, but he does. He did. I mean, you look at these men in the Old Testament, you look at Noah. Well, Noah got drunk, didn't he? And he behaved in a shameful way. And we're told Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, look at Abraham. Abraham lied, didn't he? On more than one occasion, Abraham wasn't perfect. And yet God says, "Abraham, my friend. You look at Jacob. Jacob was a liar and a deceiver. And it's demonstrated on a number of occasions. And yet God doesn't hesitate a number of times in Scripture to introduce himself as the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. You think about Moses. Well, Moses wasn't perfect either, was he? Moses sinned. Moses killed a man. Moses disobeyed the Lord. And yet God says about Moses, "With him I speak mouth to mouth, face to face." What do you think about David? David, well, adultery, indirectly responsible for the death of a man, and other failures as well. And yet God looks at him and he says, "A man after my own heart." David can write Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." How could he do that? How could God do that? How was God able to forgive David? On what basis? Well, Romans chapter 3 tells us, God set forth the Lord Jesus to be a propitiation. And because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of what God knew was going to happen, he's anticipating the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He knows that his righteous requirements will be satisfied. In anticipation of that, he passed over their sins. He passed over their sins because he knew that he would indeed find satisfaction in an acceptable sacrifice. That's the first result. The second result in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the way it is. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the message that has been preached for the better part of 2,000 years, continues to be preached. This is the only message of hope that there is in this world. And that is, God set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation. He's offered an acceptable sacrifice. And because of that, God, in a righteous way, he can be just and the justifier of the one who believes, the one who has faith in Jesus. And so this gift, as to its source, is from God. As to its bestowal, it's by grace. As to its availability, it's through blood. As to its reception, it's by faith. Notice how he says it. He says it repeatedly, actually. He says at the end of verse 28, man is justified by by faith. He said, we're justified freely by his grace. He says that he set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Now he's saying we're justified by faith. Actually, he says it repeatedly in these verses. Yet you go back all the way back to verse 22. Even a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. To all. I think to all means in terms of its availability. This is something that goes out to everybody. Whosoever will may come. It's to all. But then as to its actual reception and enjoyment, it's on all. It's upon all those who believe. So there is a restriction. It's offered to all. As to the offer, it's for everybody. As to the enjoyment of the benefits, yeah, it's for those who believe. He says it again. He says it in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. He says it in verse 26, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He says it again in verse 28, justified by faith. He says it again in verse 30. There is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. I mean, you can't miss it, can you? You can't miss it. You can't read these verses and escape from this very, very basic truth. We're declared right with God on the basis of our faith because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it raises some questions. And so Paul concludes this chapter by raising some questions. The first one in verse 27 is, where is boasting then? Where is boasting? It's excluded. The Jews boasted. He's already referred to this in chapter 2. He says to them, you boast in the law. You boast in the law. You boast in circumcision. You boast in the things that God has given to you. Well, when it comes to this gift of righteousness, where is boasting? It is excluded. It has no part whatever when it comes to our acceptance by God. We're accepted by God on the basis of our faith. Incidentally, we've been talking about propitiation. The Lord Jesus told another story. He told the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And the publican, you remember, the Pharisee, he prayed with himself. Scripture says he prayed with himself. He never prayed to God. He prayed with himself. The Lord never heard what he was saying. Well, did, but didn't pay any attention. He boasted in what he was, what he had done. And the poor publican, tax collector, we're told he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He cried, God, be merciful. Be merciful. He's from the same root as the word propitiation. It's almost like he understood, I don't deserve anything except the wrath of God. And so he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord says, he went down to his house justified rather than run the other. Boasting is excluded. Reminds me of a hymn that we used to sing in redemption songs. And it said, not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I had believed. Boasting excluded. Pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. This, by the way, is one of the biggest obstacles to people coming to trust in the Lord Jesus. It is this, that there is no, absolutely no basis for human pride. No reason for pride. On the contrary, if I'm going to be saved, if I'm going to receive God's gift of righteousness, I need to be like that publican. I need to acknowledge my need. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Moreover, I can't do anything to help myself. Moreover, my only hope is in a crucified Savior. And so I look to him and I trust in him. That's my only hope. It's a very humbling thing. And that's a reason why many people find it very difficult to accept. I mean, they want to be able to work it out for themselves. And they want to be able to think that they can reason through these things and they can come to an understanding of truth and what have you. What do you mean? I have to I'm not going to do that. It's the only way. Boasting is excluded. Secondly, he tells us national distinctions are abolished. The question in verse 29 is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. The Jews were special. Yeah, they were. The Jews were the people with whom God made his covenants. And it was to them that he spoke at Mount Sinai. They were his people. And he didn't treat them the same as the others. They were his people, different from, distinct from, separate from the nations of the world. They were a special people. But when it comes to guilt, there's no difference. He said that. He said that repeatedly in chapters 2 and 3. There's no difference. We've all sinned. And when it comes to the gift of righteousness, there's no difference. It's on the basis of faith. We come on the same terms, and we receive the same blessings in the Lord Jesus. And then a third question in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Someone might object and say, Paul, just a minute. It's all very well for you to talk this way. You're saying that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And that's all very well for you to say that, but God gave the law. God was the one who spoke in Old Testament times. It was God who revealed himself. God was the one who spoke through the prophets. God was the one who gave the law in Mount Sinai. What are you saying, Paul? You saying, would you just throw it out and forget about it? Yeah, what about the law? Are you making void the law? Certainly, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law in at least two ways. We establish the law, first of all, in that we agree with what the law has to say about our guilt. The law pronounces us sinners. Well, we agree with that. The message we preach, well, that is the message that we preach. We're sinners. We look at the law of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we've all sinned. There's no getting away from it. We may deceive ourselves. In fact, John said that, didn't he? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And we're only deceiving ourselves, nobody else. We've all sinned, and so there's no question about our guilt. The law exposes our sin. That's why the law was given. He has said that already in this chapter. He says it at the end of verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why it was given. The law wasn't given to save us. The law was given to say, you're a sinner, and you're condemned. It is given to expose our sin and to pronounce our guilt and to pass sentence upon us. That's what the law does. We don't make that void. On the contrary, we establish the law. That is right. But then in another respect, we establish the law because the law pointed out that the only way of approach to God was on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. God told them that in the law. Don't you come just any way you will. These are the ways. This is the way in which you must come. And specifically, with respect to the Day of Atonement, this is it once a year, and this is what the high priest must do. And God was very specific. The only way of approach was on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. We established the law because the Lord Jesus, he fulfilled every requirement of the law, and the Lord Jesus offered himself a sacrifice which in every respect satisfied the requirements of God and made it possible for us to be right with himself. Well, I haven't begun to do justice to this passage, but I hope at least I've communicated to you something of the wonder of the Christian gospel as to its source. This gift is from God. As to its bestowal, it's freely by grace. As to its availability, it's made available through blood. As to its reception, I appropriate it. I make it my own by faith. It may be that there's some here this morning and you've never put that faith in the Lord Jesus. And so I would appeal to you. I would point out to you what is clear in these verses that you're in need. You've sinned. You're exposed to the judgment of God. Exactly what that means in terms of eternity, I don't presume to know, except that there is something the Bible talks about as the second death, which is eternal banishment from his presence. It's real. We're exposed to that. And there's only one answer. And that one answer is in the Lord Jesus. If you've never trusted him, then I appeal to you this morning to turn to him, to acknowledge your sin and your need, and to trust in him for salvation. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this glorious message, this good news of the gospel. And pray that we this morning may be rejoicing in it and in what it means for us. Not in what we are, but in what we are seen to be in you. For what we are made, accepted in the Beloved One. We thank you for this, Father. And we pray your blessing and our consideration of this, that all of us may understand exactly what is being said here. And that those of us who know you may be thankful yet again for the salvation that is ours, and for any who may not know you, that they may be convicted and understand that, yeah, this is something I need, that they may turn to the Lord Jesus. We commit ourselves to you for this and give you our thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.